children are dismissed. And out of respect and honor for our Lord and Savior and for His Word, we'll stand as we read today's passage coming from Hebrews chapter 8, starting with verse 6 through 13. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. Finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like a covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizens and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Thank you. You may be seated.
You can hear in the words of this particular chapter change. A change is coming for the better. What is the better? Well, he's taken us away from the perception that the law in any way could fix us, could change anything about us. That in and of itself, it was a failure. But it wasn't because the law was imperfect. It was because, of course, the law was incapable and was never meant to change people. It's like trying to get something to do something that it was never meant to do, and it becomes very frustrating. The law was never made to make anybody perfect. In fact, Romans will say, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. It is very clear that man can't make himself perfect by sheer resolve or by doing those things that he knows is right. The things that I want to do, I don't seem to be able to do, and the things I don't want to do, I do. I'm a wretched man, Paul says. And so who's going to set me free from this? And what Scripture is telling us is once again, that the freedom is in Christ, and that's why we preach Him. Strangely enough, though, religion continues to wave the flag of performance and continues to say it's all about you doing what we tell you to do. And we don't believe that to be true one bit because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we come to Hebrews chapter 8, he begins to talk about the things of the law as shadows. And probably the best way to describe the law is in these particular terms. If you look with me in Hebrews in chapter 8, and you'll read with me in the very beginning of the chapter where he starts off by saying the main point is this, which he's telling us that, okay, there's a point in all of the things that I've been telling you, and that is that there's something far more grander, something that really works, something that really changes, something that causes a change that is permanent, that is everlasting, that is eternal, that endures even through the difficult times. There is a power that goes beyond what the law ever could. The main point is this, he says in chapter 8. He then goes on and he says, it is Christ who sits on that throne, and he's the one that reigns. He is the one that is defeated. He is the one that perfects completely. But he makes a statement when he refers to the law, and he begins to talk about, if you look with me in verse 5, these things that serve, watch the phrase, as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. It is therefore this term shadow that he's going to be emphasizing throughout the passages And he'll be talking about those copies and regulations, symbols. If you look in chapter 9 and verse 9, the symbols and, once again, the regulations that are imposed upon people. If you look in chapter 9 and verse 23, therefore, it was necessary, once again, for the copies of the things. See the word copy again. Then in verse 24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true ones. And then by the time you come to chapter 10 and verse 1, for the law, since it is only a shadow of good things to come. His emphasis is that the law was only a shadow. It was only meant to do one thing. What is that? Well, a shadow is going to let you know that a light is coming. It is the only purpose of the shadow. Shadows in and of themselves can't accomplish anything. They're just shadows. They have no substance to them. They are shadows. But they can tell you, well, there must be a light, because if, in fact, there is a shadow, there's got to be a light behind that. So he will begin to emphasize this. But what he will emphasize even more in chapter 8 is the shadow's got to go, though. Let's put it this way. Once the light starts coming into the room, where do the shadows go? Gone. Because the more and the brighter the light shines, the more the shadow begins to leave. It has to. By virtue of light and shadow, they cannot coexist. A light comes in the room, the shadow has to go. And so his statement is, if you look at the end of chapter 8 and verse 13, which is, by the way, where we get our heading of this particular chapter, and when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to what?
Disappear.
It's got to disappear because of the fact that light does that. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14 talks about the veil of Moses, and it talks about, of course, the disappearing of that veil in Christ. It's talk about in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, that sun or that light being called out of darkness in our heart. And where does the darkness go? Jesus says, or Paul writes something pretty interesting there in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, you were once children of darkness, but now you are light. They just can't coexist, can they? Because once light comes into the heart, then you are now light and children of light rather than of darkness. You once were darkness, but now you are light. The shadows have to disappear. And I think I'm reminded of that in particular where in John chapter 3, John the Baptist says, I must decrease, he must increase. Why is he saying that? Because John was representative of the law. And so when Christ comes in, the law has to be pushed out because a shadow cannot exist in the presence of God, right? Cannot, because light is there. So he says, I've got to wane, I've got to move. And so by the time you get into Acts in chapter 19, there are disciples of John, and Paul says, if you've been baptized, then they go, baptized, sure, you're baptized into John. He goes, that's not enough. That was a shadow. Shadows don't save you. You got to be baptized in the name of Christ. And so the disciples of John, and John has to be moved out. God has to take him out of the picture because a man, and you, to this day, you don't know, are there people that are disciples of John? No, there shouldn't be any disciples of John, because why? Because the light, the one he was pointing to. See, John chapter 1 will start off by saying, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He was not the light, but he bore witness of the light. In John chapter 5, it'll talk about John. It'll make reference to the fact that he was a lamp shining brightly. But what happens to lamps when the sun comes out? They're all shut off because the two can't coexist. There is no need for the other. So this is why the passage ends this way. It is about to disappear. It's becoming obsolete. It is waning away. Why? Because the day star is arising within our heart, it gets brighter and brighter. There's no need for the law. One of the things that the law does is tutor to lead us to Christ in the sense that it causes us to be drawn to the fact that there is something brighter that is coming and something that we need. But there is this realization that the only thing it can ultimately produce is depression and heartache and sorrow and darkness, because the shadow reveals just how impotent I am, how unable I am. And it's one of the things that he's going to be proving in this particular passage. So as we look at John chapter 8, and we begin by looking at verse 6, he'll begin by talking about, and using an interesting phrase, a more excellent ministry, or the more excellent ministry of Christ. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6. But now he, that is Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry. That's interesting that he would actually use that particular word that would make reference to somebody serving the people. In other words, there was a service that actually is productive in our life that will change. See, one of the great frustrations of the law is that it could not change or transform people. And that was one of the purposes, by the way, of the Old Testament, to reveal the inability of a law to change people. You say, well, if people, you know, people oftentimes say, well, knowledge is power, so if you just know the right thing, then obviously people will know it. So you educate a thief, you get a smart thief. But you really don't change the heart of the thief. You don't change what he desires to do. So the problem isn't that people don't know, walk up to a guy in jail and go, you do know it was wrong to steal. Oh, man, if I would have known that, I never would have stolen. You might have a guy say that in jail, but they're pretty disingenuous anyway. But the point of the matter is that it's not the knowledge. In fact, as Paul will say in Romans chapter 7, the knowledge of sin only made me want to sin more. So what's, once again, the purpose? Well, he's going to say within the passage that Christ has become a minister of a more excellent ministry because of the fact that when he changes a life, it is changed. And you think of the sorrow and the grief that there must have been to some extent on Moses' heart. Here he has these powerful, wonderful laws of God, and yet he sees these people rebelling. And he even tell them, even the fact that he's not allowed to go into the promised land, they had to wait for a whole generation to die off. But he tells them, he goes, you're about ready to go into the promised land, but you're not going to obey God. Even though he's going to give you the promise. So almost everything that you see, whether it's the law or God gives them the promised land, it just seems that things get worse. Ultimately, they go into captivity with Babylon. And you go, wow, this has really failed. And God says, see, you can't do it. You can't do it. You need a Savior. If God would have just told us right off the bat, you need a Savior, man would go, I don't believe it. I think I can do it. God goes, okay, we'll work this way through. The patience of God allowing those thousands of years to go by and letting man work through every conceivable contingency. But you finally end, and where does Israel, who has had the law, where does Israel, who has tried to abide by the law, where has Israel, who has gone into the promised land that God has given them, where have they ended up? In captivity. Which is telling us what? It's not working. It's not working. So what's going to happen in this particular passage is that the writer of Hebrews, by the power of the Spirit, is going to quote from Jeremiah chapter 31 at a time where the people are being taken into captivity. It's interesting as you look at chapter 31 and then you go to chapter 32, at the very beginning of chapter 32 of Jeremiah, it starts off this way. Now, it was the 10th year of King Zedekiah. Now, what we know, according to Scripture, is the 9th year of Zedekiah, Babylon had taken the city captive of Jerusalem. So they're already in the city. It is now the 10th year. And there's an interesting passage there in Jeremiah 31 in which it says, in Ramah, the mothers are crying for their children. And it's quoted when Herod slays the children. That's that text. What it's telling us is this is the worst time ever. Mothers are watching their children die. In some cases, they're eating their children because of starvation. It is the worst time, and the perception is there is no hope. You ever heard those phrases, cheer up, things could get worse? So I cheered up and things got worse. Things have gotten worse. And it couldn't get any more worse. It just could not. And within 1 year, Zedekiah he'll try to run. They'll, Nebuchadnezzar will grab him. He'll slay his children in front of his eyes and poke his eyes out. So we're only within the text that is being quoted in this text, we're only within this surroundings. If you look with me, it starts off, but he has obtained a more excellent ministry, Hebrews 8:6. And as much as he is a mediator of a better covenant, one that works, which has been enacted on better promises because of the fact that there were no promises of the law. There was only condemnation of the law. What does a shadow do? It only tells you what exists. It doesn't help you come to the light. A shadow can't be a light. It's impossible. It's a shadow. For if that first covenant had been faultless, see the phrase here, there would have been no occasion for a second. In other words, if it did everything that it was supposed to do, if it actually could change things, then why produce a second thing to happen? Verse 8, for finding fault with them, he says. Who is it that's finding fault with these things? God. God is saying, this will never save you. It will never help you. God, you do know that they're your laws, yeah. But I didn't give them to you to save you. I gave them to you to show you that you need a Savior, that you need help. People memorizing these things. Should you memorize the laws? Okay, it's good for you. It's not bad to memorize the law. But it's not through the memorization of the law, nor is it through the knowing of the law that's going to save you. It's pointing you to a light. And it's letting you know that there's something there more powerful. So as he begins to go into this particular text that is taken from Jeremiah chapter 31, it actually starts in verse 31 of chapter 31 of Jeremiah, he quotes this particular text. And what he's saying is, in the most helpless and hopeless of times, God begins to cry out, behold, the days are coming when all this is going to be fixed. I mean, you couldn't be at a more horrific pinnacle in the timeline of Jerusalem when this is written. All seems lost. All seems to fail. And God turns and he goes, behold, a day is coming when I'm going to rescue you. And in the text, he begins to show us systematically the things that are wrong with the shadow. Because the conclusion, and I want you to go all the way back, all the way down to verse 13 again in chapter 8, the conclusion is the obsolete has to disappear. It has to go. The shadow has to go. Why is that? Well, if you look with me, we'll start off in verse 7, beginning with this particular phrase, we find fault in it. And why do we find fault in it? Well, if you look in the text, it begins to read this way. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to be sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new, see the phrase there? Underline the word new there. A new covenant of a different nature with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, what he's telling us is that the law, and this is a very pivotal point here for you to understand, the law is of a different nature than the covenant of Christ. Just like a shadow is of a different nature than the light. They are of complete different natures. How do we know that? Well, the word new there, I had you underline the word new. It is the Greek word kainos, which makes reference to something that is different in nature. Not something that you've never heard before, you've never seen before, not something that's just been born, but something that is completely different from what he's describing. Something different in nature. Light, shadow, very different in nature. The point of the matter is that the text is telling us that the law is a shadow, and what's the problem with the law? Number one, the problem with the law is their form. The form of the shadow is faulty. The form of the shadow is faulty. Now, what do we mean by that? Well, what we mean is it's defective. The word faulty is repeated at least twice within the text. And what he's talking about is there's something defective about it. More specifically, it's unrepresentative of God. It's faulty. It doesn't represent him. This is why if you go all the way back to Hebrews in chapter 1, if you go back there, we'll start off with this wonderful truth. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and many ways. Well, that would be the law. That's the law. So, did you see God in the Old Testament? Yes. And did you see those that were supposedly followers of God in the Old Testament? Yes. And did you see people that were lawgivers in the Old Testament? Yes. They looked like God? I guess. No. They didn't. It's not to say they didn't try. It's not to say that their heart wasn't to do it. But they couldn't. They couldn't represent God. And that's why he goes on to say, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Verse 3, mark it well. He is the radiance of his glory. We're not talking about shadows now. We're not talking about copies. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. Not of a different nature, his nature. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purifications of sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become much better than the angels. Why? Because they're only representative. But he is the exact representation of a different nature. He's of a different nature than the angels. He's of a different nature than any of the shadows that would point to the fact that there might be a light. It is important for us to comprehend that the law can really only do certain things. For instance, the law can tell you, stop, don't do that. Why should I stop? Law doesn't have anything to say about that. Just don't do it. The law will forbid you to go any further. It will warn you of the consequences that could be coming down the road. But the law can't make you see things differently. It can't change your heart. So it's like the kid running down the street, you know, and then all of a sudden the father goes, stop! And the kid's kind of shocked, and the dad grabs the kid by the hand and pulls him aside. Then the kid wiggles away from his dad's arm and runs to his mom. Mommy, Daddy yelled at me. And he pulled me by my arm. Now, the only thing the kid is listening to is what? The law. That's the only thing. He's not thinking of the fact that maybe he was about to get run over. He doesn't know the father's heart. Why did that father do that? It's because he loved his kid. So the law was pulling and yanking and telling people, don't do that. But you're reading it in the law and you're going, God is so mean. And God goes, the law is just not going to convey this because it's only a shadow and it can't do certain things. And so you perceive that God, I mean, what does a shadow do? It casts this form that looks mean-spirited and maybe obscure in some ways, but ominous and scary. And so you the only thing you hear is stop and you feel the dragging. The law is defective and it can only present those kind of shadows within our life. The passage says, but I have something of different nature. And this is why the problem comes when you try to mix the law with Christ, because he's a completely different nature than the law. The second point, if you look with me in verse 9, he goes on and says this, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers. Interesting phrase. Not like the covenant. On the day when I took them by the hand, you feel the dad tugging on the hand, and led them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. I could not feel deep regard for them. It's like a father with a rebellious child. I'm not feeling very happy with you right now. You know, and God says, I wasn't very happy with them. The way it's put in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, with them he was not well pleased, would be kind of an understatement as you look at it. Why? What was the problem? Well, the text is clear that they had the covenant, but they didn't seem to maintain. And what he begins to describe is something that is very unique to shadows, and that is that they continue to shift. They never seem to stay the same. They seem to point in one direction one time and another direction. And his point is, they did not, if you look at the end of verse 9, they did not what? Continue in my covenant. This is the second point. Their consistency is ever shifting. What's the problem with shadows? They're moving. They're ever moving. Shadows move. You go, well, where is something immovable? Hebrews will say, we have an anchor for our soul, both sure and steadfast. Where is something immovable? If you look with me in James, which you're right here at Hebrews, so it's just the next book over. But James chapter 1. Dropping down to verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of what?
Light.
With whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. What is he talking about? What he's talking about is that God loved you from the very beginning by the exercise. It was something that he wanted to do. You didn't twist his arm. You know, the thought sometimes, well, you know, God is going to be nice to me because I was good today. It was by the exercise of his will that he brought you forth. Let me put it another way. Before you were born, you didn't talk God into birthing you. You didn't come up to God and go, you know, I this would be a good time to be born. It was by the exercise of his will, which really had nothing to do with you. And God, from the very beginning, only had good plans for you. How do you know that? Because light doesn't shift. It never changes. You mean he's always light? Yes. He's always wanting to give good to you. He never changes in that desire. It never shifts. But if you look at the law and you look at the way that the law is oftentimes proclaimed and you look at the way that the law is oftentimes pushed, you go, I think he wants bad for me. But that's what shadows do. They shift and they move and they look scary and they look ominous and the problem is that they don't produce anything that is consistent or enduring. Why? Because they can't. They're shadows. They're shadows. It's unable to stay on target. If you look at with me to Psalms 78, it's a great, great passage that makes reference to this. Psalm 78. He starts off by saying, listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Tell it to the generations to come. He established a testimony in Jacob, he says in verse 5, that the generations to come might know these things. What does he want them to do? Verse 7, they should put their confidence in God. They should not forget his work, but keep his commandments, and not be like their fathers, not be rebellious. Right? That's what God wants. Okay, so what happened? So he begins to tell a story. And the story is this. They keep shifting. See, verse 9. The sons of Ephraim are archers, equipped with bows. Yet they turned back in the day of battle. They were good soldiers. Why'd they run? Why weren't they consistent? Because they did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in his laws. They forgot his deeds and his miracles, which he had shown to them. So God took care of them anyway. So he wrought wonders in Egypt, if you look in verse 12. Divided the sea in verse 13. He led them by the cloud by day. He split the rocks open and he gave them water to drink. Verse 16. Verse 17. What does it say? Yet they still continue to sin against him. to rebel against the Most High, to desert, and in their heart they put God to the test by asking food their desire. So he gave them food, and he rained down, verse 24, he rained down upon them to eat, gave them food from heaven. Man did not eat the bread of angels. Wow, he gave them everything. In fact, they cried for meat, he gave them meat. Verse 32, what does it say? In spite of all this, they sinned and did not believe in his wonderful works. You go on down in verse 34 and all the way through, in spite of all this, because of all this, in spite of, they continue to. What is the text telling us? It's telling us that they did not continue, according to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 9, they did not continue in my covenant. Let me put it another way. The law can never inject continuance, endurance in a person's heart. That's one of the reasons why you don't want to go through the door of the law, because it's of a different nature. It can't produce endurance. It cannot produce it. It's unable to. How do we know that? Watch the nation of Israel. Did they ever produce consistency? Ever? No. Well, then I don't think the law can do that. The shadow. It's impossible for it to do that. And if you look in verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 8, he then begins to tell us the third point. 2 points of this. Their form is faulty. That is to say that it's impossible for them to cast that perfect perception of who God is. It's impossible. This is why John chapter 1 tells us that no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten from the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. There's only one way to really know God, and that's through Christ. Nobody comes to the Father but through me. So to try to go through a shadow to find light is an erroneous treasure hunt. Where are you going? I'm going in shadow. What are you going to find? Light. I don't think so. The only thing the shadow can do is tell you that light's behind it. But when the light comes, you embrace the light. The shadow is disappearing. So one, the form is faulty. Two, their consistency is ever shifting, which shows the failure of the law. But three, their substance is never real. The substance of a shadow is never real. There's nothing real. Have you ever tried to pick up a shadow? It doesn't work. There's nothing about it that is real. And it's a problem of the law, because it never produces a real heart of change. Never. Oh, I got to do this again. How long have you been doing it? I've been doing it for years. Pharisees were practicing their laws for years and years and years. Has it changed them? No, it cannot. The only thing it did was harden their hearts. So it says in verse 10, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord." What are we talking about? Well, go back into Jeremiah 31, those days of them finally going into captivity and saying, okay, it didn't work. We need a Savior. "After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds." Underline the word minds there within the text, because it's making a reference to mental disposition of man. It is a reference to the way that you think. So what he's saying is, I'm going to put my law and cause you to think that way. Where most of the time, if you think about what the law does, it says you have to do this, and you go, well, I don't think that's good. And God says, I know, you have to do it anyway. You go, okay, I'll do it anyway. God says, you're not really happy about it, are you? No, I'm not really happy about it. You don't agree with me, do you? No, I don't agree with you. Okay, the day is coming when you're going to see things the way I do. And you'll go, I get it. The day is coming when I'm going to put my law into your mind. I'm going to write them upon your hearts. That is the seat of your emotions. That is the seat of your desires. That is the focus of your longings, the heart. That's why the word itself means center. It means the focus of your desires. So what he's saying is that this is going to be what you want to do more than anything else. I mean, how is it you take a guy that, you know, likes sports or surfing or working on cars, and he would rather study the Bible? Where does that come from? It's like outer space stuff. It's like somebody shot you with a ray gun and something changed. See, there's a transformation that happens, and we are being transformed by the renewing of our mind in Christ Jesus. So the passage says, I will put my laws in their minds, I will write them upon their hearts, and I will be their God. Look at the pronouns here. That's a personal relationship where you didn't see that with the law. See, because the law couldn't do that. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen. Oh, you know you have social responsibilities. You don't need to tell me that, I know. And if you look with everyone, his brother saying, know the Lord. Why would a brother be telling another brother, you need to know the Lord? Because he's concerned that he doesn't know the Lord. And he's concerned for his brother. Because you have this kind of kindred spirit of concern. You need to know. He says, I've already been talking to him today. Nobody needs to tell you anymore. If the Spirit of Christ is in your heart, you don't have to be reminded to study your Bible. You love him. You miss not having the time with him. You feel empty if you don't talk with him today. Nobody has to push you into that. This is where the whole idea of, well, I've got to change this person. You know, you know somebody that maybe has to get right with God besides you. You go up to him, you need to do this, you need to do that, and all they hear are blah, 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 blah. That's all they're hearing, because there's no heart. But if they receive Christ, you don't have to say this. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, the least of the very greatest of them. For I will be, watch the phrase here, merciful. See the phrase? I will, actually, it's a strange contrast and comparison within the text. Because you remember at the end of verse 9, I did not care for them. Mm-hmm. See that at the end of verse 9? This particular phrase is, I will be merciful to them. Actually, probably better translated would be, I feel very preferential towards them. That's an interesting phrase. But it's like God saying, I just want to give them everything, and I want to give them the best, and I feel they're the best. You know, it's like, you know, I really didn't care at one point. I really didn't care about being around them. Why? Because they were all about the law. Picture a kid standing next to his dad. Do I have to? 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 He does this all day long. The dad goes, you know, I'm not very fond of that. The other kid comes up and he goes, Dad, I just love being with you. Can we be together some more? God goes, I feel very preferential towards you. And I shall feel very preferential towards them in spite of their iniquities. And I'll remember their sins. It won't even hit my mind, the things they did. I won't even, what sins? Remember them no more. It won't be in my mind. I won't be mindful of those. You see, this is the covenant that has come. And if you look within the passage, it says, and when he said a new covenant of a different nature, he has made the first one, if you look in the text here, what? I think the King James actually kind of makes a reference to the Cain, because it makes reference to the fact, of course, that's what shadows do. Look, light starts coming as you begin to see that sun coming up. What happens to the shadows? They just keep going and going and going. And after a while, that we'll call it this way, the shadows just kind of decay away. But it comes a noonday, you go, where are the shadows? There are none. They're gone in the presence of God. So the more you begin to trust in the Spirit of Christ, the more the shadows go. They have to. The law beckons you to always say, do I have to? It always beckons that. And it always draws upon the pedagogical, you know, you've got to do what I tell you to do because I tell you to do it. It always draws upon that. But the Spirit of God is that which just goes, oh man, I just couldn't want to do something more than this. And this new covenant makes the other obsolete and decay away, and whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to what? Vanish, cease to be. It is going away. It's a great passage that begins to encourage us that we don't have to rely upon those things that would push us and drive us and force us. Look, there are a lot of things, a lot of classes you can take, a lot of programs that you can go into. You can even maybe go to some sort of camps that will help discipline you more. That's of a different nature than our gospel. Our gospel is so powerful that it will transform your heart. And, you know, it saddens me. You know, Paul writes the Galatians. He goes, I'm very saddened about this, that you're leaving that which is grace and you're going back to law. It's like you're trying to find light in the shadows, and you're never going to find that. You're trying to find real in the apparitions, and you're never going to find that. There is something real in this relationship. And if you look with me in Hebrews in chapter 11, I just want to emphasize this truth as we close. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. It's a very simple verse, very simple phrase, one probably you've already memorized many times. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Assurance, once again, King James translates substance. And as you go on, the conviction is this thing that just never moves. A conviction is something that somebody has. And if you were to talk to them or you're trying to talk them out of it, you can't move somebody off a conviction. If in fact it's a true conviction, you can't move them. And what he's saying is that we have something real, something stable, something steadfast. It is our relationship with God. If you have a real relationship with God, nothing's going to move you. I don't care what happens, what comes into your life. I don't care the difficulties. I don't care the temptations. I don't care the oppression. I don't care the intimidation. Nothing will move you, because faith is substantive. It takes you out of the world of the shadows and puts you into the realm. So you can try to force people to do things. You can try to, you know, oppress them into doing something. But the bottom line is, until they come to Jesus, they will not be of a different nature. They will always see this as something they have to do. And until you receive Christ, you will not come into the light. You'll always be in the shadows. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to change our hearts. Lord, we are so rooted in performance-based activities. It is hard for us to conceive that we will win this battle when we surrender our lives. It is impossible for us to perceive that a man, a criminal, on a cross could become just as righteous as Nicodemus, who was a righteous follower of the law. And yet, the law, we realize, was never meant to be anything more than a shadow. It would tell us that there was light. It would proclaim to us that if, in fact, we will come to the light, that ultimately it was meant to disappear. We now come before you and we embrace you, the light. We say to you, it's you that we've wanted all along. You're the one that promised us that a day would come. A day when we would realize that all of our efforts have failed, all of our pursuits were faulty, and we will realize that we needed you all along. It will be at this moment that you would transform our hearts as we call upon the name of the Lord and are saved. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, Christ has done it all. Jesus paid it all. All to Him we owe. God just wants you admitting this, believing it. He only asks you to believe that He loves you. And if you will, He will transform your life. He will take you out of the realm of do's and don'ts, and He'll place you into a realm of relationship. It is only the relationship that He is pleased with. It is the only thing that He gives preference to. If you are coming to God in any other way, He is not pleased. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I don't know how to tell you this. Just have a relationship with Him. Just tell Him today that you want to love Him with all of your heart. That you trust Him and that you'll do anything that He says because you know that He's never going to tell you anything that's bad for you. Just tell Him those kind of things. Talk to Him like you would a father that you know loves you enough to sacrifice His own life for you. Come to Christ. You pray a sunny place.
Child of weakness, would you watch and pray? Find me in thine all in all. Lord, know indeed I find Thy path, Thine alone, can change earth's spots, melt this heart of stone, for nothing good have I. By Thy grace to stand, I wash my garments white in the blood of Calvary's Lamb.
Rise and sing this chorus with me. Jesus paid it all.
Jesus paid it all.
And there's no way to explain that, is there? It has nothing to do with performance at all. That's a different nature. Lord bless you this week.